Well, here we are, out of the days of unleavened bread, two Sabbaths back to back. Yesterday was the last day of unleavened bread. And the question, of course, I'm sure all of us are asking ourselves, right? What did we learn? And I hope the answer is there is something that you've targeted for change. Because remember, Dave's not here, but he gave a very good sermon on, I think it was the first day of unleavened bread, with regard to the fact that the days of unleavened bread are more than just about unleavened or leavened bread. It's more than just the physical stuff. It's more than just about getting leaven out of your house or not eating leavened products or making sure you eat unleavened bread every day. It's more than that. There is a spiritual lesson, a spiritual overlay, a spiritual connection to all of this. Let me bring your attention over here because I always like to read this, and though we're outside of the days of unleavened bread, we're close enough, I think, that it'll still be very understandable over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you bring get your Bibles and turn your attention to that chapter and book, 1 Corinthians 5, and real quickly here, because I'm really not talking about this, but I want to kind of set what I want to talk about up by starting here. And that is this particular portion of Scripture. I'm not going to get into the details with regard to why Paul was talking in this terminology, other than to let you know that there was sin in the congregation. Specifically, the sin was incestuous. Somebody was with their mother. A child was with their mother. We don't know whether the mother was a stepmother or whether she was the biological mother, but it was incestuous. And so Paul has taken the Corinthian congregation to task. But he uses some interesting terminology here, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with these scriptures. You've heard them before, where he says, and verse 6, I'll just break into the tail end here of his discussion. Your glorying's not good, because the congregation wasn't doing anything about it. They knew it was sin. They knew it was wrong. It was embarrassing. It was abnormal. It wasn't right, but nobody was doing anything. As a matter of fact, the guy that was in the congregation was a little bit proud about it. He's kind of braggadocious about it. He was, quote, puffed up, as Paul used the terminology, to signify in a figure of speech the fact that the guy had an attitude. He had an attitude. He was puffed up. He was a bit arrogant about it and maybe even prideful. So he says, Paul does in verse 7 here, purge out, therefore, the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. Now, wait a minute. When you think about this, I've often said, this scripture goes to prove, certainly, without a doubt, the early New Testament church was keeping the days of unleavened bread. Because you cannot purge something out if you're already emptied of it. If I said, Lloyd, go pour the glass of water, pour the water out of that glass. And Lloyd went over to the glass and looked at the glass and said, there's no water in it, Bill. So how can he pour the water out? And Paul is saying the same thing here. Purge out that old leaven that's in you as you are unleavened. Well, now, wait a minute, Paul. If I'm already unleavened, what are you talking about purging leaven out for? I'm unleavened. The only way you can understand this, the only way you can understand it, is to purge out the leaven that's in you, he's using the figure of speech, as you are physically unleavened. That's what he's doing. He's drawn the relationship of their physical condition as they're sitting in the audience. And if you were still unleavened and we'd still be in the days of unleavened bread, I would be speaking to you in a figure of speech, hoping that you would lock into the spiritual meaning of what I'm talking about. And as he goes through this, you see him say that as you are unleavened, verse 7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore, let us keep the horete, meaning the feast. That's the Greek for feast. Keep the feast, not with old leaven. Now watch him make the transition here. He makes it not with old leaven, talking again, contrasting off, using the catalyst of the physical, but he launches it as a lesson of identity, and he transfers or translates that into malice and wickedness. And instead, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So now he's talking about all kinds of characteristics. He's saying, look, take that, get rid of that old leaven, that physical, like that you did get physically it out of your life. Now I want you to basically be de-leavened with sincerity and truth. Translating these physical contrasting lessons to the spiritual, indicating very clearly here that the days of unleavened bread and the emphasis of the days of unleavened bread are spiritual in their orientation. It goes way beyond leavening and unleavened matzos. Those are just the physical accoutrements that are used as catalysts or levers to translate much of what you experience throughout that week to the spiritual. I'll give you a little story. I went ahead and I cleaned all my cars this year, one right after another. Not that I don't do it every year, but in this case, sometimes I split it up. But in this case, I was up against the wall. I kind of neglected a little bit, so I did them all one right after another. I did one, I took it up, I vacuumed it, came back, got the other, went up, took it, vacuumed it, cleaned it, went up, took the third one up, and I vacuumed it and cleaned it, and I'm all done, the third one. And I'm all done. And I said, that's it, man. I'm all finished. I got it all done. It's over. I'm you know, start my car up and go ahead and drive away. And I thought, well, no, I'm going to take out the rubber mats and I'm going to get the cloth mats because it's spring. There's not going to be any more snow, no more salt and slush and all that. So I'll take the rubber mats out and go ahead and put cloth mats, the carpet mats, in. So I go in the back and I open up the trunk. Crumbs, lettuce, dirt, all kinds of things that were in the trunk of that car. I mean, it was, I don't know how many square foot the trunk was. It's a pretty big car, but the point of it is that it was just loaded with all kinds of crumbs and food particles, because when Margie goes shopping, she puts all her stuff in the trunk and puts them in boxes and stuff. Now, lesson. I got a dirty trunk. It's a dirty trunk. What's the spiritual lesson I learned about me, about myself? Be careful, Bill, when you think you're doing good, because you may not be as good as you think you are. And I got that out of a dirty trunk. I got that out of a dirty trunk. And why did I get that out of a dirty trunk? Because it was the days of unleavened bread, and I'm looking for spiritual lessons about me. Now, I'm just sharing. I'm not going to share the rest of my stories with you. Those are my secrets. But in this case, I'm trying to illustrate to you how you can translate these physical events. A dirty trunk is going to teach me about maybe self-righteousness too. Be careful, Bill, when you think you're doing really good, you may not be doing that good. Be careful, Bill, when you think all the sin is out of your life, because guess what? There might be something else, like Gail said, a blind spot that I'm unaware of, and I need to be cognizant of those kinds of things. There's importance, brethren, about this. And the lessons that we learned during the days of unleavened bread that should drive home this kind of vigilance day in and day out, because guess what? You're still not out of the metaphor. Today's the end of week one. So now we're going to talk a little bit about what I want to talk about. We'll get there sooner or later here, probably a little bit later, but nevertheless, we'll get there. Over here in John chapter 14, I want to continue to fill in some building blocks here before I really launch into what I want to talk about. Because what I want to say here, brethren, is that we are now going into a different phase. We're going into a different portion or stage of the program. And what is the program? The program is you need to convert. I need to convert. We need to change. The days of unleavened bread are all about in putting in our minds the sense of duty to eschew sin in your life, and secondly, the duty to be aware of sin in your life. Don't go through life just blindly. Don't go through life saying you're okay. Because guess what? You're not okay. I'm not okay. We all can use a little of improvement, a little sweeping, if I might use that term, from time to time. And it's critical that we stay diligent and vigilant about the energy, inertia, motivation of continuing to change. And why is that? You're on your way now to another holy day. You're done with week one. 1/7. We got 7 sets of 7 that we are now proceeding through for the next 6 weeks, because one is gone. We've got 6 weeks left. 6 complete weeks, Sabbath to Sabbath. Today ends week one. And that week one ending illustrates the fact that we are still contained within a metaphor. And that metaphor, now there are lessons in this. And one big lesson that I want to share with all of us today, just one big lesson I want to really make mention here and drive home today for all of us is that we, knowing the fact that we are engulfed in, surrounded by, because even during the days of unleavened bread, let's not kid ourselves, sin is all around us. Sin is in the air. I mean, if you want to really get involved with where leaven is located, it's invisible in the atmosphere. It's all over the place. You can't get rid of leaven out of your life. As a matter of fact, it would be as nonsensical for me to tell you to don't get wet while you're standing in water neck deep. You know, don't get wet. Well, how can you not get wet if you're in water neck deep? You're always going to be wet. And that's the way it is truly with leaven, because we live in a sea of leaven. We're surrounded by sin in our society, in our own nature and character, in the advertising that we see and are subjected to, as well as a whole host of demons running around this planet that are invisible and very powerful in their influences, in our moods, in our attitudes, in our points of view to influence us in certain ways that cause us to feel different attitudes and emotions, whether they be hate, whether they be lust, envy, malice, jealousy. I could go on and on and on so many things. So my point in all of this, and what I want to drive home to all of you today, is that we are on our way to another holy day. It's called Pentecost. It's called the Feast of Weeks. This is a nuance within God's Word that should, brethren, empower or assure us of the empowerment that we have available to us to rid ourselves of, to eschew ourselves of, to make ourselves more aware of the sin that we are surrounded by and the sin that oftentimes infects us occasionally from time to time. Here in John 14, I want to bring your attention to the Gospel of John 14. We read these scriptures throughout the Passover season, especially even in some cases during Passover service. But I want to just focus on chapter 14, verse 8. I'm going to break into the context here because we are moving toward what I want to talk about. But in so doing, I want to, in the course of this, emphasize this one point. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it shall satisfy or suffice us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been so long a time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how say then, show us the Father? Believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, He does the works. In other words, Jesus is saying, as a human being, I'm powerless. But if it weren't for the Father working through me as a conduit, I couldn't do the things. I couldn't do the healings. I couldn't walk on water. I couldn't make a blind man see. I wouldn't be able to materialize a hand when there's no hand on the end of an arm. That's the Father doing all of that through me, yes. But I and the Father are one in that regard. I'm just a human being right now. That's what he's saying. There's an important lesson here, brethren, because Christ, remember, was human in every instance. If he wasn't, you don't have a Savior. Hebrews, you get confused about that. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. I'll just say that in passing. Hebrews chapter 2. Remember, Jesus was human in every sense, as you and I were, and Hebrews 2 proves or goes to speak to that point. So he goes on here, and he says, But the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me, verse 11, chapter 14 of the book of John, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. In other words, if you can't believe me, then at least believe the works that are being performed so you can believe the Father exists. Jesus wasn't concerned about people believing, you know, him in the sense of some superhuman being or whatever. He was more concerned about the works that you would see that would make you believe in the Father. And hopefully that would guide you to become aware of and acceptant of him being the Messiah. He goes on, truly, truly, he's intense here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Whoa. Truly, truly, he's intense here. He's bearing down on those he's talking to. I'm saying unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I'm going back home to the Father. I'm going back home to the right hand of the Father. I'm going back to where I came from, where I was before. This is very prophetic, brother. Remember, he's saying these before he was crucified, before he was betrayed. This is very prophetic. He's telling his audience, I'm going back to the Father, and because I'm doing this, you're going to be empowered with just as much power as I had. Whoa. He says this, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I'll do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, look, I will do things for you, and you can expect things to be done. There are stipulations. There are expectations. This doesn't come free. You're not entitled. There are obligations that you enter into that if indeed we are partnering in this, then it's a two-way street. The days of unleavened bread, brethren, should drive home that point that that's what this is all about in getting on that program. It's not, you're not saved by works. Don't get me wrong. You're rewarded by works, but you're saved by grace. You are saved by grace, but you are rewarded by works. And if you don't work, meaning behave, you will lose the grace you're under. Because God is not going to give or reward you with immortality, empower you with the empowerment of a member, an immortal, of the God family, and run the risk of you being irresponsible and reckless. It's not going to work. Would you, I said it before and I'll say it again, would you give the keys of your Maserati, if you had one, to your five-year-old and say, here, son, here, daughter, go drive. Or maybe your Mercedes or whatever. And that is just a small comparison with what God is giving us the keys of. Because when you read in Hebrews of what God is offering mankind, it includes, and at night you can see it more clearly than you can in the day, the universe. It's awesome. Our future, our destiny, what God is promising us as part and parcel to the God family is enormous and immense. So he says here, I will pray to the Father in verse 16 of chapter 14 of the book of John. I'm going to pray to the Father. He'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. For those of you who have gone through the initiation process of baptism, repentance and baptism, and have had hands laid on you, this Spirit of truth, this empowerment of which the celebration of Pentecost brings to our home, brings home to us, is the recognition of the fact that you have residing in you as baptized Christians a power that affords you to de-leaven all the time. And I'm spiritually speaking now. De-leaven. You have the power of de-leavening in you all the time. Inside and outside of the days of unleavened bread. The problem is with many of us, we don't exercise it the way we should. This is not a panacea. It's not autopilot. It, because we have free moral agency, demands us to be consciously exercising it through the disciplines of knowledge we come to understand define God's way. So that is based on a premise that you're taking time to fill your mind with the knowledge of God, Otherwise, you're going to be as blind as a bat. You will be driving a car full of crumbs without even knowing it. You get what I'm saying? Isn't that interesting? You just understood a spiritual figure of speech. Isn't that something? That's magical. That's spiritual. That is spiritual, brethren. You just understood. Steve's laughing. He got it because he understood that. That's a spiritual manifestation that all of us can comprehend because you knew exactly based on the story I just told you of the spiritual meaning behind that physical event of which sounds so mundane. A trunk full of crumbs can have a spiritual meaning, but it does, along with whatever physical representations you can think of in your own personal lives. So you have the power. I have the power. It is important we exercise that power. But a lot of it is predicated on knowing when to exercise, when to pull back, when to go out aggressive. And that comes with knowledge. Knowledge empowers. If you don't take the time to load the gun, figuratively speaking, you will have no bullets of defense or no bullets of offense, depending on the situation and the call for action that it may demand. So here, Jesus is assuring us, look, it will be in you. Verse 18, chapter 14, book of John. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That's what he says. Brethren, this is so very important. Over in chapter 16, he reiterates more of this very fact of him essentially assuring us that we are going to have power. Verse 13, chapter 16, book of John. Just let me go through this real quickly here. I'm just going to read just a few scriptures. Again, just for this furthering of this build-up to let us all know that we have now access to the most powerful source of energy that resides in the universe. And you, as a repentant, baptized member of God's church, can access it anytime you decide to do so. Because don't forget, an event occurred when Jesus gave his last breath and he gave up his pneuma. He gave up the nephesh, his life-breathing force that kept him conscious when he said, "It's over, Father, it is finished." Remember when he said that? And he bowed his head and he released his breath. What happened in the temple? That curtain split that divided the main area of the temple from the Holy of Holies. The metaphor of that representation now, as Jesus told the woman at the well, that you will worship God in spirit and in truth, commenced. And no longer do you or I need a physical high priest from the tribe of Levi to go in unto the Holy of Holies to perform atonement activity for us on our behalf. No, 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 no. The splitting of that curtain that divides the Holy of Holies had announced and heralded now the access for all human beings, black, white, female, male, didn't matter whether you're Arab or Jew, whether or not you're African or from Iceland. You could be from New Zealand or Greenland. It doesn't matter who and where you are. You now have, because of Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, in place of the Levitical priesthood, now representing the Melchizedek priesthood, which is a different order of non-human, you and me, we have access directly to the Father. Every time you kneel down and you decide to pray to God, you're in the Holy of Holies, brethren. Your spirit, your essence, the attention of your energy, of whatever comes out of your mouth, however you're looking, if you're naked as stark naked as a jaybird and you're praying to God, you're naked. You know, if you're dressed, you're dressed. If you're hanging upside down, as Garner Ted would say, in an elevator shaft, guess what? That's where you are. God knows and sees him, knows all the situation and the circumstances surrounding you. If you're driving in your car down the freeway and you're talking to God, God knows where you are and you're driving down the freeway. You are there, brethren. That's why it pays to take note that when you pray, that you do your best Because you are in the audience of God. And let me remind you, that's even more important than the audience of the governor of Ohio, the president of the United States, the head of the International Monetary Fund. I don't care where you are in the presence of God. So I strongly suggest that if you're praying and falling asleep in your prayers, it is quite embarrassing. That is quite embarrassing. I would start praying a little bit earlier so that at least you're awake and you know what you're saying, in all due respect. In all due respect. But my point in all of this is that Jesus here in chapter 16 states this. Howbeit, verse 13, now chapter 16, book of John, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. It shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, it shall speak, and it will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, it shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. A little while, you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Another prophetic statement. Here speaking to the moments that he knew yet was up ahead, that at very near future, you're not going to see me because I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be dead. I'm going to disappear. But then you're going to see me again because I'm going to come back. And then you're going to see me because I'm going to the Father. This is major prophetic stuff. And the reason I'm saying this up front before I tell you really what I want to talk about is because it's important for you to grasp that you and I, brethren, have access to the most powerful energy in the universe. The Father's empowerment of you from Him through Christ via the Holy Spirit. And with that empowerment, you can overcome smoking. You can overcome lust. You can overcome narcissism. You can overcome thievery, kleptomania, schizophrenia, demon possession. You can overcome everything. And if God should so bless you, you may even be, through that same power, healed of cancer, healed of leukemia, healed of many, many maladies that curse humankind. But those are God's prerogatives on those physical healings. The spiritual dimension, the spiritual spheres, our real partnership with God and our choices. Homosexuality can be overcome. Nymphomania can be overcome. As I said, overeating can be overcome. Laziness can be overcome. Lack of drive can be overcome. Oh, granted, and don't get me wrong, sometimes even certain physical deficiencies interplay with our spiritual complications. But again, brethren, with knowledge and focus and determination and God's help through that Spirit and Him exercising and allowing those prerogatives, these things are overcomable. They can be accomplished with great success. But we've got to exercise this power. And the reason I say we have to exercise it is because this power is real. Turn back here to Leviticus chapter 23, because I now want to talk to you about really what I want to talk about, and that is the fulfillment of a prophecy. The fulfillment of a prophecy that illustrates that everything I've said up to this point is dogmatically true. It is emphatically true. It is absolutely true because a prophecy that Jesus stated there in the book of John has now been fulfilled. It has been accomplished. And looking at some of these scriptures that we're going to explore here in the remaining time that I have, I hope will help all of us to reside in the assurance of evidence. So often we look for evidence to help our faith. If I could only see God, if I was only visited by an angel, if some Gabriel like he manifested with Mary, boy, if he could show up in my bedroom, you know, or show up in my family room and talk to me a little bit, I would believe, yeah, I would believe, you know, if I could just have that evidence in my life. Well, evidence is in your Bible of the reality of God. You just have to uncover these golden nuggets and see these nuances because the evidence is in the patterns of how God works and then holding God's hand to those patterns to see if indeed what He said did in fact happen. And that's what I'm talking about. Today I want to show you something that Jesus said would happen, and it happened. But it happened from a pattern that was set almost, get this, this pattern was set down almost probably around 3,500 to 3,600 years ago. That's how old this pattern is. And it took up to about, maybe 1,500 years later for Jesus to come on and fulfill it to where today, for the last 2,000 years, we have been living post-fulfillment of that pattern. The pattern pointed to Jesus. The pattern pointed to Jesus. And then Jesus came and fulfilled the pattern. And we, for the last 2,000 years, have been living within the evidence of that pattern's fulfillment that should assure us of the empowerment that's available to us and that we now have access to if we'll only exercise it in faith and in belief. Here in Leviticus 23, you know this chapter, talks about the holy days. And through verses 1 through about 8, we're talking about the Sabbath, we're talking about Passover, and we're talking about the days of unleavened bread. In verse 9, though, we change. And from verse 9 through about verse 16, actually the case could be made, no, it goes even further than that. It goes all the way to roughly about verse 23, actually verse 22. Verse 22. So this is quite a narrative that is associated with what really I want to talk about here that will hopefully help all of us to see this evidence so that we know this empowerment is real. Because this is a fulfillment of prophecy, brethren. It's called the wave sheaf. That's what it's called. And not enough press is given to it. I want to take some time here to give it a little bit of publicity. Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses. Now this is after we read about the seventh day of unleavened bread being a holy convocation in verse 8. Subject changes, boom, here we go. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, all right, we just finished the weekly Sabbath, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Now we're going to talk about something else. Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. The morrow after the Sabbath. Question, what Sabbath? Which Sabbath? Is it the Sabbath after the first day of unleavened bread? Is it the Sabbath after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread? Is it the Sabbath after the last high day of the seventh day of unleavened bread? Does it have anything to do with the days of unleavened bread? In the history of Israel, and primarily more current history in the intertestamental period of time during the times of the Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes, when the Old Testament ended in the commencement of Jesus' coming on the scene with the temple, the second temple, and so forth. During that period of time of a few hundred years or so, and the release of the Jews out of the Persians' release from Cyrus, and under Nehemiah and Ezra's leadership, basically two groups grew out of that. And those two groups were, as we come to understand in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees usually are, by most scholarly standards, basically connected with the family of Zadok. And Zadok and these priests essentially moved down into the roles of power, the Pharisees, which were actually good guys in the beginning. They weren't too bad. Pharisee means separatist. They were considered to be somewhat of the conservatives. They felt that there was too much compromise going on from the influences of Babylonian captivity, and they wanted to get back to the Torah. They wanted to get back to the Word of God. They wanted the Word of God to become the rule of law. Problem was, they didn't know when to stop because they continued to overextend their assumptions and began to define what they felt defined righteousness and ended up attempting to try to legislate righteousness. Out of a lot of this grew what was called the oral law. Now, the oral law or Talmudic law, the Mishnah and so forth, became part and parcel to their codified, the Pharisees' codified interpretations of what they felt Torah, the first five books of Moses, Torah taught. And so the Pharisees began to overextend, overreach, and down through the years began to put burdens. Remember these terminologies of Jesus? Putting burdens upon the people. You guys are so self-righteous that you won't even lift your finger to relieve them of these burdens. And you yourselves don't even do what you expect the people to do. You hypocrites, he'd call them. Remember? Matthew chapter 23. You vipers, he'd call them. Because back at this time, they were basically maximizing their evil and their wickedness and self-righteousness and malice and jealousy. And they walk around in their phylacteries and their hats and so forth. Look at me, you know, I'm so important. That's where the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, as I said, were essentially the codifiers of this oral law. The Sadducees didn't like them. Believe it or not, the Sadducees were against, in some respects, the Pharisees. And they had differences of opinion of doctrinal truths. Sadducees didn't believe in the spirit world. They didn't think about their demons existed. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. This is all scriptural. That's why they were sad, you see. No, I'm just kidding. But my point that I wanted to make is the Sadducees, were different than the Pharisees, and they were at loggerheads. Now, the Pharisees took the position that Pentecost was on a different day than a Sunday. The Sadducees, who basically controlled the temple at that time, and don't get me wrong, there were priestly Pharisees too. There were priestly Sadducees and there were priestly Pharisees. But my point being is that they believed in a first fruit date differently. The Sadducees held to a Sunday, Pentecost, to a Sunday, first fruits. And the Pharisees, they held to a Sivan 6. What do I mean by that? I mean they commenced their count from the day after the first day of unleavened bread. They commenced their count from the first day after the first day of unleavened bread. So that always then lands on the same date in the next month, Sivan, that's the name of the month, 6. However, that day, Sivan 6, could be any day of the week because it depended on when you started the count after the first day of unleavened bread, which could be any day of the week, made Sivan 6, Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits, land on a Monday, land on a Tuesday, could land on a Sunday, could land on a Saturday, could land on a Friday, could land on any one of the 7 days of the week. And so the Sadducees said, no, no, no. The Pharisees are wrong. It's not Sivan 6. It's a Sunday always. The question is, who's right? There is controversy even within the Church of God today as to whether or not we should observe Pentecost on Sivan 6 or whether we should go ahead and observe Pentecost on a Sunday as the Pharisees did. But just because the Pharisees kept it on a Sunday, does that mean it's wrong? Well, the Pharisees were of the position, and let's go back here to the scriptures, of essentially commencing their count after the weekly Sabbath. And the reason they took that, remember, the Sadducees were textualists, essentially. They wanted to really follow the scriptures to the T. The Pharisees were more oral, Talmudic, Mishnah-oriented. The Sadducees would not accept a lot of the oral law. They didn't really agree or respect with what the Pharisees were really driving to codify. And I'm simplifying this, believe me, just to help you to comprehend what I'm trying to say here. But at any rate, we go down through here, and we see that in verse 10, "Speak to the children of Israel, say unto them, when you come to the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof, and you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." Now let me reread this. Is this what the scripture says? Notice, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I gave you and shall reap the harvest during the days of unleavened bread, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits." Are the days of unleavened bread even mentioned here? No. What's mentioned is a harvest. Now let me back up and give you a little bit more material here to consider. The first day of the month, which was Nisan, was never determined to commence until green ears popped up on the barley. When the green ears, you heard of the green ears? That's what, if I recall right, Nisan basically, or Abib means, which is just another term for Nisan, another word for the first month. But green ears, once the green ears popped up in the barley, the next new moon was the month of Nisan. The next new moon. That way they were sure now they were in the harvest season. So it was always by observation in that regard. When the green ears popped, then they knew the next new moon would be the first month. And now they're in the harvest season. And so consequently, because this in the Old Testament, it was a harvest-related event. Because what are we talking about? Are we really talking about harvesting barley? No. God's holy days were all about harvesting people. The harvest season was a very important point that God always wanted those holy days to fall within that harvest season, because the metaphor of harvesting crops was never about harvesting crops. It was about harvesting people and bringing them into the kingdom of God through a conversion process. And so it was very important these holy days stayed within the harvest season. Hence, the harvest or the wave sheaf of when it was ready to be cut, literally, brethren, could have fallen outside of the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread could have been over before the wave sheaf was cut. And yet, here in Leviticus, we see there's no mention of the days of unleavened bread, at least in the Old Testament, only the harvest. "He shall wave the sheaf," now verse 11, "before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." Goes on talking about the offerings, and then he says here, in verse 15, "You shall count unto you from the morrow," from the day after, that's inclusive, commencing from the day after, the morrow after the Sabbath, "from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Now, turn with me over here to Deuteronomy 16 for a moment. Keep your finger in Leviticus 23. We're going to go back there. I just want to give you a few more scriptures to supplement before I take this to another bend in the road here. Verse 9, chapter 16, book of Deuteronomy. 7 weeks shall you number unto you. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such a time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn or to the wheat. 7 weeks, no mention of the days of unleavened bread. It's only talking about the harvest. When you put the sickle to the wheat, that's when you begin to number the 7 weeks. Such time, verse 9, as you begin to put the sickle to the corn, and you shall keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord your God with a tribute of freewill offerings in your hand, which you shall give unto the Lord your God, according to the Lord your God has blessed you. And now go back over to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers 28, and in verse 26, notice this. talking about the holy days. 28 and 29 are all about the holy days in the book of Numbers here, 28 and 29. In verse 26 you read, "Also in the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out," after the weeks be out, "you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work." And that would, of course, be Pentecost. And here's my point that I want to make in this. What we see here in Leviticus 23, the word Sabbath, is talking about the same Sabbath that was mentioned up there in verse 3. Shabbat is the weekly Sabbath. It's the weekly Sabbath. And so what you're being told here in verse 10 is very simply the fact that the wave sheaf would be waved on the day after, essentially, the weekly Sabbath. But you know what? That was all very complicated, wasn't it? And in most likely, many of us are wondering, if we've been for the first time introduced to some of this, wondering, what in the world are you talking about, Bill? Wave sheaves and harvests and all of this and that and the other thing. Erase what I just said. Because I just took you down a rabbit hole rather fast. Matter of fact, it took me a little over a couple of hours to kind of get through it myself, line upon line. But forget the rabbit hole that I just shared with you. And bring in Christ. When was Christ crucified? On a Wednesday. He was dead and buried 3 days and three nights in the grave, right? He resurrected late Sabbath afternoon, prior to sunset. And then, on Sunday, he was up and walking, right? And John chapter 20, look what happened. John chapter 20. The first day of the week, Sunday, comes Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulcher and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that happens to be John and Peter, and says to them, "They've taken away the Lord." This is verse 2 of chapter 20 of the book of John. "They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we don't know where they've laid him. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, and they went to the sepulcher." So they ran both together. Peter and John are in a foot race to the sepulcher. They're in a foot race to the sepulcher, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. So John was faster than Peter, and he came to the sepulcher first, but he didn't go in. He ran, beat Peter to the sepulcher, but he stopped at the edge and looked in. And then here comes Peter. Then comes Peter following him, and Peter never stopped. He went right into the sepulcher. Peter never stopped. He just went right in. John was stopped at the threshold. Peter went right by him and went right into the sepulcher. I like these little stories. And he sees the linen clothes lie, verse 7. The napkin was about his that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but was wrapped. It was folded together in a place all by itself. Interesting. Then went in also the other disciples. So after Peter went in, then John got the courage to walk in. You know, he walked in. But notice this. Though John was second in, he was the first to believe. Notice verse 8. Then he went in also, the other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and saw and believed. Immediately, all of a sudden, some things started clicking. Whoa, this is awesome. This is major. Verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture, which is Psalms 16:10. Go to Psalm 16:10. Remember, there was no New Testament Bible. Only the Old Testament were the scriptures that were being used. 16:10. Let's start up in verse 8. Book of Psalms. David wrote this. A prophecy, brethren. Another pattern. A prophecy. This is how it happened. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my nephesh, my creature, my being, in the grave, in Sheol. That's what that means, in hell, in Sheol. You will not leave my creature, my nephesh, my being, in Sheol, the grave. Neither will you suffer, permit your Holy One to see corruption. The flesh would not corrupt. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forever. So John, in writing chapter 20, has the presence of mind to state in verse 9 that they did not yet remember Psalms 16, verse 10, which was a prophetic fulfillment of what they were now actually witnessing. What they were now actually witnessing. He goes on here, verse 10. Then the disciples went away unto their own homes. Mary stood without the sepulchre. She was weeping. As she wept, she stooped down, looked into the sepulchre, and she sees two angels sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus laid. And they said unto her, Woman, why are you crying? She says, Well, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And when she had thus said that, she turned herself and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't recognize him. And Jesus says to her, Woman, why are you crying? Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for? She, thinking that he's the gardener, says unto him, Sir, if you've taken him or borne him hence, tell me where you've laid him. I'll take him away. And Jesus said in a voice that Mary immediately recognized, somehow he said it, Mary. Somehow, that tone, whatever he used, she immediately, look at this, turned herself and said, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Now notice what Jesus says. And he said to her immediately, because obviously the Greek, when you get into this, apparently it implies that Mary wanted to embrace him and hold him. And he said, ho, 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 don't embrace me like that. In other words, hold me back. And he says it this way. He says it in this fashion. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. At this point, this spirit being now, Jesus the Christ, who had been dead for 3 days and three nights, but now is up and walking around embodied in a body that she saw and talked to and now recognizes, had not yet gone to the Father. Remember he said, I'm going to back to my Father. John 16, John 14, before this happened, John 16, this is John 20, that John 16, John 14, before he was betrayed, before he was tried, before he was crucified, he said, I'm going back to my dad. I'm going back, but I'm not leaving you comfortless. And he assured all of his followers, his disciples specifically, in those conversations, that he would provide a parakletos in the Greek, meaning an empowerment, a source of power that would afford them to be able to overcome sin, leaven in their lives. Why was that made possible? Because he ascended back to the Father, now operating as a high priest. Because if we have no high priest, we have no covering. We have no intercession. You can't just go to God. We're dirt, brethren. As human beings, there's a death warrant out for all of us. We're sinners. As far as God's concerned, we don't really have a whole lot of value to Him unless our value is enhanced and then thereby maximized through repentance and baptism, acceptance of Christ as your Savior, and then modeling your life after those values and standards that Jesus said and personified we should. So he says here, I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, he tells Mary. Say to them, I've ascended to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Well, Mary, she came, she told us, she went running back, she said, I've seen the Lord, and that he has spoken these things unto me. And that evening, the same day, verse 19, look at this. that evening. This was in the morning. Remember? Look at verse 1, chapter 20. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene when it was yet early, when it was yet dark. So all this was happening in the morning. But then it says in verse 19, then the same day, so this is perhaps even before sunset, because it says the same day. Because remember, God begins his days when? At sunset. So Jesus sees Mary in the grave area in the morning part of the day part of that day. Because day always begins at night, right? Sunset and night's first. And then the sun rises, and that's still the same day. And that's when Mary saw Jesus in the morning. So in verse 19, the same day at evening, so apparently right before sunset, being the first day of the week, see, it was still the first day of the week, still Sunday, before sunset, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, stood in the midst of them and said, peace unto you. And when he had so said and showed unto them his hands, his side, then were the disciples happy when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I said. Can you imagine? I mean to tell you, can you just imagine? Put yourself in that room. And for the first time, these guys now are witnessing the embodiment of the guy that they saw hanging on that stick just 3 days before, deader than a doornail. And now, here he comes back, and guess what they did? He said, he showed them his hands and so forth, and basically, then they were glad. Jesus said, peace be to you. And when he had said these things, he breathed on them, a figure of speech showing the Holy Spirit and so forth. But the point of it is, at this point, that it's a good chance that they were, you know, touching him and holding him and so forth and so on. My point that I want to make in all of this, brethren, is that this fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus said would occur validates everything he said in John 14 and John 16. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy that is so, so very important for all of us to understand and to recognize. And going back to this wave sheaf idea, it doesn't matter whether it's a Sadducee thing or a Pharisee thing. The Sadducees and the Pharisees have nothing to do with Christ. When you have Christ, you lock in the formula and you commence the count. It's automatic. The count is obvious. He ascended on what day? He ascended to the Father on what day? Sunday, the first day of the week. He ascended after Mary and him had that conversation. Therefore, as the days of unleavened bread unfold and you have your high day, it is that first Sabbath, Sabbath, end of the week Sabbath, that you commence your counting on that Sunday. In the Old Testament, it was when you went to the harvest, and you can get it by the Hebrew, and the Sadducees happened to be right, although it had nothing to do with Christ, but in their case, it was seven sets of seven Sabbaths. And what they would do is they would put the sickle, show the sheaf, and then wait for the weekly Sabbath and commence the count. So it was always on a Sunday for them. That just happened to be the way it was for them. The fact of it is, for us, it doesn't really matter whether it's Sadducees or Pharisees. What matters is Christ. Christ is the key to understanding when to commence the count. You always commence the count on a Sunday. This is why the Church of God International doesn't keep or observe Sivan 6. We don't take to that belief or understanding because it's quite clear Jesus ascended to the Father on the first day of the week, the day after the weekly Sabbath. And it happens to be that it just happens to fall within those days of unleavened bread. And so consequently, we count now from this point on, commencing from the first day after that first weekly Sabbath, seven Sabbaths. Seven sets of seven, the number of perfection in God's numerology, uniquely enough. And count one more is 50. Always lands on a Sunday. Always lands on a Sunday. And it happens to do with nothing concerning the Catholic Church, has nothing to do with the Sunday, and what Protestants and Catholics today observe in terms of Sunday. It's just that this is a truth of God. And Sundays, yes, you can, your people that don't agree with you keeping Saturday for Sunday can be happy that you're keeping a Sunday at least once a year because you will be at church on a Sunday for a change in that regard, at the command of God, by the way, because it is a holy convocation. So keep this in mind. I wanted to share this with you because the wave sheaf is a very important truth. It gives validation to the empowerment that resides in you as a baptized member of God's church. It should help you to understand that there is a reality behind what you have been able to obtain, and that reality has been validated by virtue of fulfilled prophecy in the patterns of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system that pointed to Jesus all along. And even though in the Old Testament there seems to be perhaps a little disconnect because they're not associated with the days of unleavened bread and all that, more importantly in the Old Testament, for what that was worth, was associated with a harvest. That was most important because the holy days were always harvest-oriented, because the holy days always pointed to the harvesting of human beings. It wasn't about sacrifices. It wasn't about farming. It wasn't about planting. It was about in the imagery in God's plan and His saga of reproducing Himself through this impregnation of His Spirit that it would ultimately come through a Messiah. And that Messiah connects up with this pattern of this wave sheaf, which now He becomes the first of the first fruits, of which then you and I, represented by the loaves that have leaven in them, are a type of first fruits. And you can read about that in Leviticus. Leviticus 23 there, where it talks about the two loaves. Some people have assigned different symbologies to the two loaves, and certainly there's speculation associated with it, but certainly one of them could very well be that Gentiles and Israelites were the only two types of categories of human beings that God looks at planet Earth as. Gentiles, non-Israelites, and Israelites. The two loaves. Gentiles, Israelites. They had leaven, and now they, crossing over Gentiles, you can be black, you can be white, you can be pink, you can be purple, you can be whatever color. Doesn't matter what color or gender. What's most important is that all human beings through Christ now can come into the God family. They all have access through repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And through Christ can now access into the family of God and model Christ in their lives, hoping that they too will qualify for the role that Jesus right now as high priest is preparing a place for them, John 14, verse 1. All those things. They all fall into place. And they all work together as one big picture. All little pieces of the puzzle, but it's all one big picture of bringing us into the family of God. God be praised, brethren, that these little nuances are here for evidentiary appreciation. Evidentiary appreciation. Christ is King of Kings because He is the fulfillment of the wave sheaf.